Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and he said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If you be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written, again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again the devil took him up into exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them, and said unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Luke tells us the devil left him for a season. It would be nicer if he just left. As we come to this temptation of Christ in the wilderness, it's the third time in the scripture that we hear the voice of the devil quoted. We hear much about him in the scripture, but we don't actually hear him speak except in three places. And they're indicative of some things. As we hear his voice the first time, it's in the third chapter of Genesis. And there he's slandering God by saying to Eve, Hath God said? He knows in the day that you eat this fruit, you're going to be like him. The first time we hear his voice in the Bible, he's slandering God to man. And if you will, literally, it's the oldest trick in the book. And he's doing it today. If things are going wrong in our life, we're in pain, we're hurting, he's doing the same thing. If you're God's child, why is this happening? And where is the abundant life? And where is all the promises of God? And he doesn't really love you. And he knows if you do things his way, you know, he's just holding out on you. He's setting up all these parameters. You don't eat this, don't touch that. You know, he's got so many rules that if you do it his way, you're never going to get in life what you want to accomplish. You're never going to attain what you're really looking for. It's never going to come your way. So slandering God to man. He still does. The reason most of your friends don't come to Christ, because they think, well, if I become a Christian, I can't do this anymore, and I can't go that anymore, I can't do this anymore. You know, I got to go live within all those standards. The second time we hear his voice in the first chapter of Job, and there he's slandering man to God. He's doing the opposite. He's saying to God, sure, I saw your servant Job, but I mean, of course he's your servant. You blessed him. He's wealthy. He's got a great wife. He's got lots of kids. You've blessed the flocks and the herds and the vineyards, and he's wealthy. And it's easy to be a believer when life's like that. You touch Job, you mess with him, God, you'll see he really doesn't love you. All he cares about is things. The third time we hear his voice is here as he comes to Christ. Of course, Satan faces a major problem here because he faces man and God in one person, and there's no one left to point the finger at. But I think the thing that's instructive for us is that when he comes to tempt you and I, he is facing man and God in the same person, in the sense that, yes, we may be a sinner saved by Christ, but we have Christ living in our hearts. We have Jesus living in our hearts. And Satan also faces that. He knows that. He knows, I believe, the power that there is available to us in that relationship much better than we do. So I think the thing that we want to learn from as we look at the temptation here is that Jesus Christ faces this temptation, this frontal assault of Satan head on as a man. It says in Philippians 2 that he divested himself, that he took upon himself the form of a servant, that he walked among us, that he's familiar with all of our temptations. We don't have a high priest that can't be touched with our infirmities, that he was tempted in every way like us, that as he faces this frontal assault now, it's very instructive for us to see the way that he faces this frontal assault. Because he doesn't use the resources of heaven, as it were, that were his as the Son of God. He uses the resources that are ours as sons and daughters of God, as saved people. That's what he avails himself of. And you can bet that you and I are going to face the enemy time and time again in different ways, and the battle in the mind and our thoughts and our doubting of God, and in him slandering other people to us and slandering God to us and slandering us. That's one of his titles in Scripture, the slanderer. So the accuser of the brethren, it says he doesn't cease. Day and night he accuses us before the throne. He never takes a break. So as he comes to Christ here, it's very interesting for us to see. Look at the backdrop is then, begins with the word then. The idea is this is after Christ has come to John's baptism. The voice has now spoken from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The public ministry of Christ is about to begin. It says that he come up out of the water in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice that in the power of the Holy Spirit, the first thing that happens to him is he is driven into warfare, into battle, into struggle. Sometimes I think we think, well, you know, if I'm really filled now, I'm really raring to go, God is really with me, and we don't realize the first thing we're going to do is we're going to face a problem. Now, I think after a while we realize that. You come home from the women's retreat, get blessed, your mind is blown, you're on fire, you open the front door and your kid throws up on you. You've got 105 fever, convulsions, you know. I mean, you know the way it is. Come home from the men's retreat, and the whole family's broken out in hives. You know, I mean, you walk in blessed and you walk into a different world. I remember the very first time I went to Israel. I was just determined to go and blessed. I was excited. I was sitting in the kitchen waiting for my ride to pick me up and take me to the airport. And as I went to stand up from the chair, when my ride got there, my back went out. And I was like, you know, but I said, I'm going to go. It's just not going to stop me. So I'm moving through the airport like Quasimodo. I get somebody carrying my luggage because I can't do that. And I'm determined. I'm going to get there. And I got there. My suitcase didn't. And of course, what was bad about that is my wife taught me to pack right before I left because she said, oh, no, in your carry-on bag, you don't put any clothes or underwear or shirts or anything. You just put shoes and cameras and toiletries, and you put all your clothes in your suitcase. I said, oh, I didn't know that, you know. So I took anything I might have put on in my suitcase and got to Israel with lots of shoes and toothpaste. My suitcase didn't get there for 5 days. And you see, it was all pastors on that tour. Because it was all pastors, I wore a very neat shirt that was ironed. It needed to be ironed because it was important to my wife that it appeared that I knew to the other pastors what pastors should look like, instead of being comfortable. So, of course, that was a shirt that I had to wash every night in the shower and hang out and hope it was dry by morning. And for it to be dry, you had to wring it out. But it was a shirt that needed to get ironed. So for the first 5 days of this tour, I was following the other pastors around. I was all wrinkled, you know. I think they thought I worked for the tour company or something. The day I got home, I started the car and pulled away in front of the house, drove 30 feet, and the transmission blew up. You know, it was a great trip. Great trip. I was blessed. Jesus here, filled with the Spirit, it tells us, is driven into the wilderness, and after he fasted 40 days and he was hungry, obviously he did drink during that time, it doesn't say he was thirsty. But his hunger returned. If you've studied fasting, you know that after 5 days or so, your hunger really subsides and your body begins to go through a pretty amazing cleansing process, and it will digest and use for nutrients the things in order of least importance, fat, Even fatty tumors or tumors sometimes just completely dissolve. There's healing that takes place. But at a point when hunger returns again, the mouth sweetens up, the palate loosens up, the hunger returns, you're at the point where the body's starting to eat itself, the necessary organs and muscle tissue. Christ was at that point. Starvation was beginning. His hunger returned, and he was at the weakest point in his 40 days. He was in the weakest point in his 30 years, if you will. He was in the weakest point maybe in eternity, here in human flesh, alone in the wilderness, starving. Satan came. And that's when he comes to us. You know, he will wait till we're down and out. He doesn't come Monday as much as he comes Friday, when you're tired and you're exasperated from the week and you feel like it's my right to sit in front of the TV. I want 5 minutes of silence. I don't want somebody telling me, you know, it's my right, you know, and you don't have any patience left. I mean, he'll come when we're pacing the hallway in the hospital praying for our parents or our children. He'll come when we're most tired, most exasperated, most run out of gas, run out of finances. He comes when, you know, we've run out of natural resources and we're at the point, if you will, starving in one way or another. He specializes and he comes then. Now, he comes to tempt Christ, to solicit. Satan comes to solicit to evil. God will allow us to be tried. In fact, the word in Mark is that Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And what is happening is God's going to settle up an old score here before the public ministry begins, because it was the first Adam that Satan stole away from God, and the second Adam is on the scene now. And he has, for these 30 years, been God's every day. When the voice said at the river, "That this is my son, beloved son, in whom I am already well pleased." Again, that was in regards to carpentry, walking with God. Jesus had never preached a sermon, never done a miracle, and the Father was already pleasing him. And that's the way most of us are going to spend our lives, is in obscurity, like Christ had spent it up until that day. And yet every day he walked with God, he fellowshiped with God, he drove his nails straight, he wrote out his bills good, he didn't use any shoddy wood. He was a great carpenter, he was a great man, and God was pleased with him. And he was the second Adam. And God's basically saying, before we get the program on the road, I want to settle up an old score. And he's driven into the wilderness to meet the enemy. Now, know this, temptation is not wrong. Desire is not wrong. We have desire, sexual desire, hunger, thirst, God-given desires that are to be gratified in God-prescribed ways. When Jesus said, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you," it's the same word, "I have lusted to eat this Passover." It says the angels desire to look into the things concerning the heirs of salvation. It's the word lust. They lust to look into. It's the same word that's used for sexual desire, lust. The idea is desire in itself is not wrong. It's what we do with it. To be tempted is not wrong. It's to live it out, to sin. Temptation comes to all us. It says Christ was tempted. And you can bet it will take place in your life. So here he is, and the enemy then comes to him and begins now tempting him. And he says to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." By the way, the sense of the Greek is better, "since you are the Son of God." Satan's not questioning it. God had just said it from heaven. In fact, it enhances the temptation when he says to him, "since you are the Son of God." You see, when he comes to us, that's what he says to us. "Oh, you're God's child? Why is this happening? Why is your kid sick? Why is this? Why are you broken? Why is your heart wrenched away? Why are things disintegrating? You know, since you're God's son, why don't you just pray? Why don't you just read? Why don't you just call on God's power?" And he comes mocking us also. He comes to Christ and says, "Since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." And that was a real temptation for Christ, by the way. If he came and said that to me, "Since you're God's Son, turn these stones to bread," I'd say, "I'm God's Son, but not that much." Jesus could have turned the wilderness into a bakery. Jesus was ready to feed 5,000 people with 2 loaves and 3 fishes. It was very much within the realm of his possibility just to do that then if he wanted to. "Since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." The answer that comes back is incredible for a number of reasons. It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I want you to take notice that in all three of these temptations, the return that Christ makes is, it is written. It is written. It is written. Satan is confronting him. Jesus is not going, I bind you in the name of Jesus. I do this. I loose you. I bind you. I tie you up. I put your suit on. I take it off. I do this. You know, put chains on you. Take chains off. Do this, you know. We see lots of that in the church, don't we? Jesus doesn't start to shun to a guy and talk in tongues. You know how the devil hates that. Well, I'm screaming tongues. I'll chase him away right now. Let me tell you something. There isn't anybody who knows how to face the enemy better than Christ, than Jesus. There isn't anybody that understands how a human, because you see, he says that. It is written, man. That's a very important word. He says to Satan, I don't have to be in my power to whoop you. I don't have to be seated on my throne in glory to whoop you. I don't have to call 1,000 angels down to whoop you. All I have to do is be a man that knows the word of God. All I have to do is be a man that knows God's word. Man, he says, does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now look, that's extremely important. And I want you to think of this as we begin to read. These temptations come in three realms, by the way. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the way he always comes. The lust of the flesh, turn to stones of bread. Lust of the eyes, here's all the kingdoms of the world. The pride of life, cast yourself down and show everybody how great you are. It's the same thing he used in the Garden of Eden. It's the same thing he uses today. Here's an interesting thing. Where did Matthew get this record? Because there were only two people. Jesus hadn't called any disciples yet. There were only two people involved in this. And that was Jesus Christ and Satan. And I know Satan didn't give it to Matthew. Here's how to whoop me. Pass it on to thousands of generations, will you? You see, somewhere along the line, Jesus sat with the guys and said, you know, before... And it may have been in the context of, well, Peter, that's always a good context with Christ. What does the Bible say? Maybe Peter said, well, I know the Old Testament says this, but, and Jesus may have taken opportunity to say, you know, before I knew any of you guys, before I called you, there was a time when I was alone, I was at my weakest point. And Satan assailed me directly. And I was tempted. And he said, since you're God's son, why don't you do this? And he said it, and Jesus may have said it was such a struggle because I knew right then that I could. I knew right then that I could reach out one way and turn stones to bread, or I could continue just to place my life in the hands of the Father who had driven me into the wilderness and trust his word. And all three times, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Bible. The book of Deuteronomy was given to the children of Israel as they stood on the edge of the promised land and they were about to enter. They were about to become an offensive force. They were about to go and drive the enemy out of their inheritance. They were about, you know, if you're at that point in your life where you don't want to be a pubertator anymore, you're saying, these are the last days. I'm going to be sold out for Christ. I'm going to be offensive. I'm not just going to say, gee, I hope I don't do this and I hope I don't do that. If you start beginning to say to yourself, I want to live really in the fullness, I want to know what that's going to cost you is doing it God's way. And before the children of Israel entered in, there was the reiteration of God's law, the book of Deuteronomy given to them. If you do this in the land, you'll be successive. If you do this, you'll be successful. If you do this, you'll be successful. If you worship me, if you trust me, if you obey me, if you walk with me. And here Jesus quotes the book of Deuteronomy and says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Jesus uses the word of God. Now, interesting, it's... man will live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Word there is rhema, it isn't logos. The Bible, most of the time when it speaks of logos, speaking of the written word, rhema is is your ability to take the written word and apply it in any given situation. When it tells you husbands to wash your wives in the water of the word, it's rhema. It means when your wife is struggling, going through a problem, you need to know the word of God that applies to that particular circumstance and share God's word that deals directly with that. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that the sword of the Spirit, and that is the only offensive weapon we have, is the word of God, and it's the rhema again. It's not just that you go to college and get a Bible certificate and your brain is full of Bible. It's that you know the word of God and you love the word of God and you know what the word of God says about the particular thing that you're going through. What that means is the more you know this, the sharper your sword is going to be. You can apply all kinds of energy to do all kinds of things in your Christian experience. My advice is know this better than you know anything in this world. Know this book. Because the more you know it, the more you're going to know what it says, and it will come alive for you in any given situation. And you will be able to follow its instruction. In regards to your homes, in regards to your parenting, in regards to your work, in regards to your boss, in regards to your resources, in regards to everything. If you know what God's word says in regards to that particular circumstance, then the question will be, like Jesus tempted at that moment, do I take things into my own hands or do I trust myself again to the word of God? Psalm 119 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And young men, we struggle in this world. Desire and lust and so forth, the lust of the flesh. Wherewithal, it says, by taking heed unto thy word, O Lord. A few verses later, it says, I have hid thy word in my heart, not my brain, in my heart, that I might not sin against thee, O Lord. 1 John chapter 2, he says, I've written to you, old men, because you've known the Father from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one through the word of God. And the idea is Christ faced him as a man, and then somehow, this would have been an obscure record. No one would have ever known. Christ at some point sat down with the guys and said, this is how I handled it. This is what I did when he came to me. This is the verse that I quoted because I knew that man isn't satisfied by bread alone. What Jesus is saying is the material is not going to satisfy you. The physical is wonderful. It sustains life, but it doesn't satisfy the deepest thing in man. You can prove that to yourself anytime you go to a restaurant. You have your favorite restaurants? I have mine. One of my favorite restaurants is favorite because of the quantity, not necessarily the quality they give you for the money. And I know what happens. I know it if I could think about it right now, as though I'm there. By the time I'm done the bread and salad, I'm already too full to eat my main course. And I can't wait till it comes. And I never finish my main course. And I'm loosening my belt, wishing I had my sweatsuit on by the time I'm done, under the table, trying to be inconspicuous, you know, because my stomach is expanding and I've already committed gluttony and I've already sinned. And I already feel like my heart might stop because there's so much pressure pushing up on my diaphragm. And then the dessert menu comes. And you say, I'll split one with you, honey. You mean, I'll split one, me. And it's because, you see, the fleshly nature of man is not really satisfied with the physical. When you do not have the capability any longer to eat, you still are looking at something you want. And it's that way with everything in the world. There's a deeper need that you have, and you can try to satisfy yourself with the bread of this world, no matter what way it comes to you, and there'll still be an emptiness. There'll still be something inside that's not satisfied. But the word of God, when it comes alive to you, when God speaks to your heart, when it imparts life to you at that moment. And the more you know this, the better ground you're going to be standing on. A very good friend of ours, again, Laura Lee in Portland, Oregon, was dying of Hodgkin's disease. The doctors were telling her, you're going to die. She was saying, I'm not going to die. And then was going through, so it was in the fourth stage. And the doctors finally said, why aren't you going to die? She said, because the Lord gave me a verse in Isaiah, though I walk through the fire, I will not be burnt. And she held on to that word, and that word sustained her life. And she was healed. She walked out there with no cancer it disappeared in one day. Now, it doesn't work that way for everybody, but the idea is in that particular circumstance, because some people God calls home, but for her at that moment, the word of God was more necessary to her than her daily bread. It actually was life to her when God spoke it to her heart. And Jesus says that. He answers the enemy. He says, man doesn't live by bread alone. You don't live, you know, satisfying the flesh is not going to take away the problems you have in life. It may give you a temporary fix, but it does not remove. You know, he says, but we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every time God speaks to us about our circumstances and how to live and walk and move in them. He comes with the second temptation. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, which is about 250 foot high in that day. Josephus tells it was 412 foot to the bottom of the Kidron. And he says, cast yourself down from here, for it's written that he... And look what Satan says there. It is written. Now see what he's doing? He's playing ping pong with Jesus. He's quoting the word back to him. Know that. He can quote the word. He misquotes it here, by the way. He specializes in leaving things out and adding things on. Cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee. They shall bear thee up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He leaves out the very important part of the verse. It says, he has given his angels charge over thee in all thy ways. That's how God's angels have charge over us. In our ways, as we walk with God, as we live for him. His angels are bearing us up, taking care of us. In fact, if you're anything like me, I can remember times before I was ever a Christian. I remember being a little kid running out between two parked cars, something knocking me back on my rear end, and a car going by, I'd have been dead. I can think back now before I was ever saved. God was faithful to me, already knew me before I knew him, working in my life, and there were angels. And it says angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. I think when we get to heaven, we'll be surprised how many times his angels bore us up. But the temptation of Christ is here, it's to the pride of life. Cast yourself down. You know, here's the pinnacle of the temple, is the highest point in the area. Let everybody know you're the Messiah. Get up here on the edge and jump off. And then right before you hit the ground, he's going to, you like the word of God? Well, it says you're going to have to send his angels. And they'll catch you and be a grand entrance. And everybody will say, ooh, that's him. And he's appealing to his pride, which I think personally is attached to the spiritual part of man. I think one of the things that sets us aside from a beast is a beast basically runs on instinct. His patterns are by instinct. He eats and mates and lives and follows migratory patterns by instinct. Man has something in him of pride. If you've ever had a dog, you know pride is not part of their existence. In fact, we had a great lab for a while, and I don't know what I thought but when he was a puppy, but I thought he was going to grow up to be a person. He grew up to be a dog. And he would beg at the table and slobber on the floor in front of company and take baths in front of people. He'd be sitting in the living room with important company, and all of a sudden you smell something, you look over him, and he'd get up and run out of the room, you know. There was no aspect of pride in his existence. You know, my dad was a champ. I don't act like that in front of people. But there's always, you know, Satan appeals to us, you know, make yourself something, a self-made man. Now, there's all kinds of books about it. Be something, assert yourself, you know, get your pride and stick yourself out there. Prove to people who you are. Be important. You know, the word of God says, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you, in whatever ministry he's called us to. And Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come bearing witness of himself, but the Father who sent him bears witness of him. I'm always suspect when somebody's walking around saying, I'm a pastor, I'm an evangelist, I'm this, I'm that, blowing their own trumpet like the Pharisees. In fact, when I see an ad in a paper, you know, come, big meeting, God working wonders, doing miracles, signs, changing the world, the power of God, I'm thinking, why do they need an advertisement in a newspaper if all this is going on? Well, there's an appeal to all of us in regards to the pride of life, continually, and we all face it. Someone comes up to me and says, oh, that was a great study. You know, one side of me is going, oh, pray for me, trying to be humble. And the other side's going, oh, really? Oh, really? You know, and you're pushing that down. And it happens if you're a guitar player, whatever, you're a musician. Somebody said, that was really great. And you're a Christian. You know, oh, God gave me the gift, you know. And, you know, there's always ego. There's always pride. There's always self, whatever we do in life. It's always there. And somehow there's an appeal to it by the enemy. Jesus answers, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Don't put yourself out somewhere where he's got to catch you, because you've made yourself more than he's making you at that time. Next, the enemy comes to him and it says, takes him up into a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them. The lust of the eyes. And we know this has to be spiritual, because you couldn't see all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them from Jerusalem. Satan is showing him something spiritual. It's exactly like Ezekiel in chapter 40, verse 2 of his book. He has taken to a high mountain and shown this glorious temple that will one day come, thousands of years in the future, in Jerusalem. It's like John in the Isle of Patmos, chapter 21, verse 10, where he has taken in the Spirit to a high mountain and he's shown the real goods there. And it's like you, that you can sit there in your heart and you can lust after a man or lust after a woman and lust after a car. You can touch things in a realm, though you're sitting here. All this can go on inside, in your mind, in your heart, in your desires. There's the lust of the eyes, and we all wrestle with it. And Satan says, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all this stuff. You know, what's your price? Judas' price was 30 pieces of silver. What is it? What's my price to betray Christ? And the idea is, Jesus answers him again from Deuteronomy and says, thou wilt worship the Lord thy God only, and him only shalt thou serve. The idea is, whoever you worship, you'll serve. That's the idea here. If you worship your career, that's what you're going to serve. That's what you're going to give your resources, yourself, everything you are. If you worship a relationship, that's what you're going to serve. And when that person leaves and finds somebody else, your God's going to be gone. You're going to be heartbroken. If you worship money, if you worship drugs, whatever you worship, that's what you're going to serve. And the idea is, Jesus saying is there's only one God. I'm going to worship him and serve him. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to attain the things that are rightfully mine. And you see, they all belong to Christ. And he's going to have them all one day. But he says, I'm not going to shortcut. I'm going to do it God's way, because I serve him. But to do it any other way would be to compromise. It would be to turn my heart away from the Lord. And the idea is, in all three circumstances, the Word of God is what Christ looks to. In all three places, whether it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, Jesus, the greatest warrior, the King, the captain of our faith, we're told to imitate him. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's our great example. We have no higher example. And in all three circumstances, as he is in warfare, he uses the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in every particular place. He says, all I have to do is be a man to whoop you, who's willing to submit his life to the Word of God. And the question really becomes, for all of us, is when we get in the jam, when the fork in the road comes to us in life, and it thinks, well, it seems more logical to do it this way. I better do this, or I'll never get what I want. Or you're staring at something, and this is what's really going to make me happy. More money, better car, better house, whatever. Or my flesh desires this, and if I do it God's way, I'll never get it. When you come to the fork in the road, the question is then, right there then, you know, as Christ sat down with these guys sometime around a campfire, and told them this record they had never heard before, in each circumstance, he must have told them how he was tempted. You know, it drew on me. I was weak. I was broken. I didn't feel like God's son then. I felt like a man who was starving, ready to die. And Satan came to me and said, well, since you're God's son, why is this happening to you? And he mocked me. He said, if you are, take things by the hand. Do it your way. We have, those are commercials. Have it your way, you know? And he must have said to them, I just said, I knew man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I trusted my life into the hands of my Father. He came back. How long was there between temptations? Were all three of them right in a row? We don't know. And he said again, "You're the Messiah. Why don't you show everybody? What are you doing out here in the wilderness, stumbling around? You're all skin and bones. You don't look like a Messiah. You look like a stew bum. What are you doing? If you're the Messiah, cast yourself down from the pinnacle. Let the angels bear you up. Show everybody who you are." And Christ knew in his heart that was true. But he also knew that the word of God said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." I'm not doing it without him. It's going to be his timing, his leading. I'm not going to get married without him. I'm not going to get money without him. I'm not going to take the cheap way. I'm not going to do it any other way. I'm going to do it the way he wants me to do it. That's power. The cost is obedience. The third time, here's all the glory to King of the Lord. I'm going to give him the Antichrist someday. He's about to do that in our life. They are going to be invested in one man who bows down to Satan, the Antichrist. It'll happen. He brought it to Jesus Christ. Said, "If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all. I'll give you everything in life you ever dreamed of. What's your cost? What is the cost of compromising our lives?" Let me tell you something. Those are the forces out there. You think you're making your own decision? You know, again, Satan's the one there's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. There's not like the kingdom of gray or the kingdom of blue or green. It's not like you make some third decision. You've got to understand, you know, people who don't come to Christ, they think, "Well, I'm not going to go to him. I can't dig this giving up my will idea to somebody else." Well, your will's already given up to somebody else. He's not polite enough to let you know who he is and how much he hates you and when he's going to kill you. Jesus just happens to be polite enough to let you know he came and died in your place so you can have life. And you can trust him to give your life to him this morning if you're here and you're not a believer. And Jesus said, "Look, to do it your way would be idolatry. It would be to worship another God. And the Bible is written that you shall serve the Lord your God. Him only shalt thou serve." He's the one that you should worship. There's one God. And remarkable to me as I read through this and I look at it, that Jesus has left us with the same resource. He himself, his Holy Spirit, has filled us, is dwelling in our lives. We also have the word of God has been preserved through thousands of years. It's handed to us. And Jesus says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He was reading it. He's talking about the written word. And how it applies, how it becomes life to us in any given circumstance. And he does it that way. He did it that way for us. He did, you know, he could have just destroyed Satan then and he could have just moved the whole program past step B and C, right, to plan D. But he did it for us. He endured that, faced him that way, so we would know how to do it. Because we have exactly the same resources. Again, the question is your life, where are you being called today to try to satisfy yourself in the flesh? It's not going to happen. Do it God's way, because man doesn't live by bread alone. Life, the inner man, is satisfied by the word of God. Where are you being called today to make yourself something you're really not? Where is pride really drawing you out to be where God hasn't called you to be? Don't do it. Don't go out there without him. And thirdly, you know, what price is there? What thing? What sparkle? You know, Las Vegas does not compare to the last scene in the Bible we're given where the streets are gold and the walls are jewels and the throne of God is in the center. We'll all stand around someday. What thing does he show you that glitters in this world that he's got to put Rust-Oleum on and Windex and all kinds of stuff to keep it shiny? What bait is he laying in front of you that you're willing to trade away the worship of the true God for idolatry? Because anything else you put in his place, if anything else determines your path, it's an idol. It's idolatry. And the amazing thing to me is, you know, Jesus loves us so much. He knows our weakness. He knows our human frame. He did it perfectly. He knew we wouldn't do it perfectly. So when we do blow it, when we make mistakes, we come to him. He's faithful and just to forgive us as we confess our sins. He's there. His mercies are new every morning. But the amazing thing is that when he did walk here among us, he did it for us, so much so that he took these guys aside sometime and told them the record that we would never have known. He actually sat down with them and communicated what happened in the solitude of the wilderness when Matthew wasn't even called yet and Luke wasn't even around yet and none of these other men were disciples, apostles, or anything else. It happened in the solitude of the wilderness where nobody would ever have seen it or recorded it. And somehow Christ sat down and communicated to these men to pass to us that the written word of God was sufficient for him as he walked as a man. And that's the real power that we have. Let's stand and pray.